The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, this week and next week, we will be talking about what about these people that Jesus has gathered to himself. Up to this point, we were talking about some more general kinds of questions, but now, all right, so the message of salvation comes to us. Those who receive that message in faith and repentance become the subjects of the kingdom that Jesus has brought. And what does Jesus say about these subjects? What does Jesus command his people, his disciples? What does he say to them to reassure them? What are their privileges? What are their responsibilities as well? And as you very well know, there's a great deal of material in the Gospels that touches on this subject from one angle or another, and no passage deals with it more explicitly and more thoroughly than the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's fortunate that Pastor Godland has begun a series now on the Sermon on the Mount, and that takes off some of my responsibility in a way, because we don't have very much time left, and I don't want to repeat some of the things that you have already heard or will be hearing from the sermons. But there are still a few things, and not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but elsewhere, that I think we ought to pay attention to. And the first thing that I would like for us to consider has more to do with the privileges that are ours through Jesus Christ, just because we are subjects of that kingdom that he has brought to us. Now, as we'll see very, very shortly, that also involves a responsibility in addition to other matters with regard to discipleship that we'll be looking at later on. But the privilege, particularly the privilege of sonship, that's the thing that I would like to focus on. What does it mean for Jesus to bring that kingdom? What does it mean for him to gather disciples? Well, what it means most fundamentally is that these people who are his disciples are the sons of God. And there's nothing perhaps more distinctive about what Jesus says than the emphasis on God as our Father, and we as the children of God, and all that such sonship implies. And there are several things that hover around that idea. For example, the commands and assurances with regard to prayer. Jesus says quite a bit about prayer. And I think we miss a great deal of what that really indicates unless we see it in the context of the fact that we are children of the Heavenly Father. And that prayer is the clearest expression of that relationship that Jesus has established for us. Very, very closely linked with that is the subject of faith. The subject of faith. We are sons of the Heavenly Father, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. We recognize what that means in terms of our relationship with him, communicating with him in prayer. But it also involves trust. That's what faith is all about. The child that comes to the Father in requests, there is that element of trust involved in the relationship, and we need to look at that a little bit more closely in just a few minutes. But also, very closely related to the idea of sonship and prayer and faith is a theme that is particularly evident in the Gospel of John, and that is the theme of union with Christ. Union with Christ, as we'll see in just a minute, when we speak about our sonship, the fact that we can call God our Heavenly Father, that is possible for us because Jesus is the Son of the Heavenly Father. We are in union with Jesus, and as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4, God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law, you remember, and so that we might receive the sonship. And he gave us the spirit of his Son that we might be able to cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus can call God Abba, Father. And he gives the spirit to us, his spirit, the spirit of his Son, you see, so that we might experience that same truth, that reality of being sons of God. And we too can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, all of these ideas, you see, as we talk about the subjects of the kingdom, about those who are the sons of God, prayer, faith, union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, the assurance that implies, all of these things have to be viewed within one framework. And the more attention we pay to how these things go together, I think the better off we will be in understanding them and in applying them to our lives. Now, I should perhaps just comment on this matter of fatherhood more generally. As you probably realize, back in towards the end of the 19th century, just about 100 years ago, what we call liberalism, in the narrower sense of that term, classical liberalism, if you will, was born. Now, of course, the liberal perspective, from another angle, if you will, the tendency sometimes not to pay too much attention to what the Bible says or to deny its authority, that's a much more general idea, and that's been around for a longer period of time, and it's still with us. But this movement that we refer to as classical liberalism that was born towards the end of the 19th century, flowered right about the turn of the century, and then began to dissipate somewhat after the First World War, was characterized by a great deal of emphasis on this idea of the fatherhood of God. One of the most famous liberal scholars about the turn of the century was a German New Testament scholar and also a church historian by the name of Harnack, Adolf von Harnack. And I think it was right in the year 1900, he delivered a series of lectures in Berlin, which in the English translation was entitled, What is Christianity? And this was an attempt by a very, very famous scholar to convey at a more popular level what was the message of liberal Christianity at the turn of the century. That book became, it just sold like hotcakes. It was translated into, I don't know, a dozen languages at least. And it was viewed by many people as the most distinctive and the clearest expression of what liberal Christianity was all about. And if there was anything central in that description was an emphasis on the teachings of Jesus regarding God as the Father. There were several elements in that message from their perspective, but this one was very important. The fatherhood of God. And of course, from their point of view, this is a very universal, I mean, not very, just plain universal sort of thing. All people, all creation are the children of God. And what Jesus came to announce was that now we could call God our Father. I think partly because of that, the evangelical Christianity sometimes has been a little bit suspicious of that idea. And in particular, suspicious of talking about Jesus as a pattern for our lives, because that, again, was a very important element for liberal Christianity. Jesus was, Jesus was not God by any stretch of the imagination. He was just a very successful teacher, very noble individual, and one that, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, taught people what was the way to the blessed society. For the liberals, men and women were basically good. The idea of being in God's image, you see, is part of this whole notion of God is the Father of us all. And Jesus perceived that, and when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving expression to a kind of morality, that if people would just pay attention to that, society will be reformed. Just listen to Jesus' instruction about being kind, about being meek, some of the things that our pastor talked about this morning, but viewed radically different from the way in which our pastor preached it. Just being meek, turning the other cheek, you see, that kind of perspective. And there was a great deal of optimism about the turn of the century, partly because, you know, Darwinian evolutionism was also in the air, and you know, we've been making a lot of progress biologically and making a lot of progress sociologically. And we're also going to be making a lot of progress morally and spiritually. And there was this great goal and promise that the social gospel was born in that setting, that if people would just pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount, then their basic goodness would develop and flourish, and everything would be okay. Now, they were still saying that in 1914 when the First World War broke out. And as you can imagine, particularly in Europe, where the full effects of the war were felt, liberalism just fell into utter disrepute. When you get to the 1920s, there were just a few liberals left. Again, using the word liberal in that very narrow sense, or a particular viewpoint, this optimism, this idea that just by following the instructions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, everything would be all right. And that just wasn't going to be very persuasive any longer to people who had gone through the horrors of the First World War. But talking about that, because as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to have to define what we believe, sometimes in contrast to what other people have believed, but also to warn us, you see, not to overreact, because I think that's what's happened. The liberals emphasize so much the idea that we ought to follow Jesus as the great teacher that evangelicals have stayed, you know, just have been very, very suspicious about talking along those lines. But this is really very right at the heart of Jesus' teaching just as well. He's not merely our teacher. He is truly divine. He paid for our sins. But because he was endued with the Spirit of God, because he obeyed the will of the Heavenly Father, because those who come to him in faith are united to him through the Holy Spirit, those who are his are also to give expression to the very sonship which he gave expression to. And our lives ought indeed to be patterned after his life. And as we shall see, that becomes an absolutely central notion in the teachings of Christ. So what does Jesus say about fatherhood? Well, of course, it's not a universal fatherhood. We have already taken care of that in our previous weeks. We're talking about those who come to Jesus in repentance, in faith, and those who are part of the new covenant that he has come to establish. Those are truly the sons of God. Now, there are a number of passages that make this very explicit, and you remember some of these. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 32, Luke 6, 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. And this is what distinguishes his people. They act as the Heavenly Father acts. That's the point to keep in mind. Or again, in the same Gospel, Luke chapter 12, in the context of a passage dealing with worry, in the Christian's life. Luke chapter 12, for example, beginning with verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes, and so on. Then beginning with verse 27, Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And then verse 30, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So in the context of these instructions, not to worry. Again, you see the whole idea of faith, trust, assurance. That is viewed as part of what distinguishes those who recognize that God is their Heavenly Father, who is able to take care of them. Well, there are many other references. You're aware of this. But please keep in mind that when Jesus speaks of God as our Father, although there's a strong distinctiveness about that, it isn't brand new. It isn't as though the Old Testament had never thought of God as a Father. And you are familiar with some of the passages here, in particular Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear him. And of course, there's so many symbols used in the Old Testament to speak of God, and that of his fatherly care is a very important one, even in the Old Testament, which, again, helps us to realize that when Jesus brings the message of salvation, we are talking about, you know, what we were mentioning last week, the fulfillment of the covenant. God is a faithful father to his covenant people in the Old Testament. Jesus picks up that strand of fatherhood and makes it very, very important in his own teaching, and again helps us to see the continuity between what we have seen in the Old Testament and how God brings that to fruition in the message and work of Christ. Now, again, as I was mentioning just a few minutes ago, you have to appreciate that for us to be able to call God our Father, that for Jesus to proclaim the fatherhood of God to his disciples, that has to be based on Jesus' own relationship with the Father. That's where the key lies. And therefore, I think it's important for us, first of all, to take a look at Jesus' own relationship with the Father. How does he relate to God, the Father? And the key here then becomes his emphasis on prayer. Now, you will recall there are some passages in the New Testament, thinking here, for instance, of Mark chapter 1, where we're told in the verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." This is unusual, you see. And there are some writers who have commented on the fact that even though in Jewish religion, prayer was very important, and there were these various kinds of, requirements. If you're going to show off your piety, to pray so many times during the day, you remember the prayer of the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and how he talks about his praying. But this idea of praying during the night was unheard of. I mean, you don't hear about that in rabbinic writings, for example. And it is a very, very important clue, not only to how Jesus viewed his relationship to the Father, but what implications that has for us as well. I think most of us, we would never say this, of course, but I think deep down inside, we sort of assume that the more we grow in our Christian life, that the stronger we become, that in some way makes prayer less important, less significant. It seems very logical, doesn't it? If you're more mature as a Christian, you're stronger, then prayer does not become as important anymore. You know, you can dispense with it a little bit because you're much stronger now. You can handle things better. Again, we would never say that in so many words, but I suspect that we assume that because it sounds so logical. If you've been eating very well, very healthy foods and so on for 3 weeks, well, then skipping a day or two, eating junk food isn't going to hurt you so much, you see. And maybe we kind of transfer that to our prayer life. Well, if we've been faithful in our prayer and we have been growing up, then prayer does not become nearly as important. And what a lesson it is for us to see Jesus' own handling of this matter. Who, we might imagine, who would be less needful of prayer in terms of strength, in terms of spiritual maturity, in terms of understanding, than Jesus. And yet Jesus sees this need to spend the night praying. Now, this ought to tell us something. And in case you missed the point, Jesus has an awful lot to say about prayer. And he speaks to this point, again, from a variety of perspectives, and reminds us of a number of things that we need to keep in mind. Let me just remind you of a few of these. One is that our prayer ought to be in secret. Our prayer ought to be in secret. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, well, we might as well take a look at it. This is, again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the first few verses of chapter 6, Jesus has already been talking about the need not to show off our righteousness before men. Your Father who sees what you do in secret, he will reward you. And then beginning with verse 5, Matthew 6, 5, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, I think we need to take this very seriously. Obviously, the contrast is not between public prayer in any sense. The contrast is with the showing off, the hypocritical showing off of some of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. But why is secrecy, if you will, why is this privacy so much part of the prayer life? I remember when I was in college, there was a man who came to speak to us. I think this was in the preacher boy class. This man was talking about prayer. And he mentioned how he had made it a practice of getting up every morning at 5 o'clock and pray, oh, I've forgotten now, a couple of hours before starting the day. And then he would talk about, well, how about Sundays? Well, everybody needs a break. And the Sunday you ought to be able to sleep in. Besides, you have church all day and all that. But this man said, no, on Sundays I get up at 4 o'clock. And I pray for 3 hours instead of two or whatever. Now, I was very impressed with that. I still am. And I think it's something to keep in mind. But it did occur to me even then, and it does from time to time, that to the extent that he was talking about this and letting us know about this, maybe there was a certain inconsistency between the character of prayer, something that you do in secret, as something that is very much a private matter between, in terms of your relationship with God, that really cannot be compromised. Now again, don't set this off in opposition to the validity of public prayer and corporate prayer, if you will. That's obviously a very important part of worship as well. But again, we need to have some balance, and we need to recognize that in terms of our relationship with God, this privacy, this intimate relationship that is ours because of Jesus, who was the Son of God, and who gives of us to us of His Spirit that we might enjoy the same relationship, that ought to manifest itself as well. Prayers, you recall, also are to be short. First of all, they ought to be in secret. Secondly, they ought to be short or brief. And in this very passage, beginning with verse 7, you remember this statement, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, this might seem somewhat contradictory to what we had seen earlier, Jesus spending all night praying. How in the world do you put these two things together? You're supposed to pray briefly, to be short in your prayer, and yet Jesus gives us this pattern of many hours of prayer. Well, again, you see, what helps us figure out what's going on is to look at the contrast. What is Jesus contrasting here? Well, the prayer life of his disciples over against what was so usual within the pagan context. And fortunately for us, papyri and other documents have been discovered where you can see how pagans prayed. Maybe I should have brought one of these today to read a couple of them. But you might be amazed at the nature of the prayer that was very common in the Mediterranean world about the time of Jesus, where people would, it isn't just that they would pray for a long time, that's not the point, is that the nature of the praying was truly babbling, to the point of being nonsensical, that they would begin to use words that they thought had some kind of magical flavor to them. And they would just repeat these over and over and over and over again, assuming that just a mere repetition, that the mere repetition would have some kind of effect upon the god or gods that they happen to be praying. And Jesus says, hey, you've got to remember that this is your heavenly Father. And if you remember that, that gives you the key that helps you to pray the way you ought to. It doesn't make any sense, you see, for someone who recognizes himself to be a son or a daughter of God to babble like that. The fatherhood of God being so central. A few weeks ago at Westminster, we had a day of prayer, and Roger Greenway, our professor of missions, was speaking on that day. And he told us a very moving story with regard to his own family. When they were in Mexico, they adopted a girl who apparently had a horrible experience in her family. As I recall, her mother had died when she was very young, and father was a violent man, and she had gone through just a horrible experience. And she ended up somehow in their house, and they wanted to have her as their own. But because of her experiences, she had apparently learned the hard way that the one way not to be disappointed is not to ask people, you see. And she was never able to actually ask anything of Roger, his wife, directly. There was so little experience that she could draw on to feed her trust that she just couldn't do it. If she needed anything, she would go to one of the brothers and sisters, you see, and then try to get them to get the father to give her what she needed. And after, several years of living in that home, one occasion she actually came. And for the first time, she said to Roger, Papa, I need some shoelaces. And it's a dramatic illustration of what I'm trying to get at here. The intimate connection between prayer and that sense of sonship, of being a child of God. The first time that she said to Roger, Father, was particularly in giving expression to her needs directly to him. And Roger says he was just too much for him. He just started crying and hugging her at that point. But as he puts it, you see, it helped him realize in a very personal and special way what God is trying to tell us. Why does he encourage us, not just encourage us, but almost pleads with us to pray to him? And that doesn't express itself in babbling, you see. That's the point. And then again, what may seem to be contradictory, but it isn't, is that after saying that prayer ought to be brief, we're also told that prayer ought to be one where we persevere. If you try to think about distinctive elements in the teachings of Jesus, this is certainly at the heart of it, isn't it? That you ought to persevere in prayer. Knock and ask and seek. The most striking illustration of that is a parable that we looked at very briefly last time from quite a different angle in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. You remember that, beginning with verse 1 of Luke 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her complaint, with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Faith, persistence in prayer, the assurance that God sometimes appears to delay, although he may appear to delay an answer, yet he expects his people to cry out to him and not give up, because God is a just and merciful God, and he will indeed bring justice to his people. Now, this parable is very interesting for a variety of reasons, but one that I would like to just mention briefly at this point, and then we'll get back to this theme in a couple of minutes, is that this matter of prayer is set within the framework of, again, to use that word, eschatology. That is, the assurance that God will indeed come in the fullness of his power, that the evidence that the kingdom is here, yes, there is evidence, the kingdom is indeed, it indeed has come, but not in its fullness. That the warnings of God about bringing judgment upon unbelievers, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And yet it is coming, and part of that is the vindication of God's justice. It is also the vindication of the fact that his people are his people. And prayer now takes on that very, very important element. As we pray, see, we've got to have a big picture when we pray. We'll get back to this in a minute. If your prayer is so wrapped up in your own individual needs here and now, I think you miss a dimension in your relationship with God and in what your prayer life means that can be self-defeating. But if you view your praying not just within your very narrow context, but in the context of the whole history, I mean, this is really universal and cosmic, what we're involved in. It is God working out his will. We are only a part of that, but we are a part of that. And our prayers ought to be viewed again within that general frame. We'll see that again in just a minute, but keep it in mind for the time being. Another element of prayer, as Jesus teaches us, is that of its conditional character. Now, this may seem a little bit strange, because to some of us it may appear to take away from the element of assurance. If you say that sometimes there are conditions, well, what does that really mean? Because we are so wicked, and we are so weak, and there's so many deficiencies in our lives and in our prayer. And if you make it conditional, doesn't it seem to take away from the assurance that all this is supposed to bring to us? Well, no, at least not if we have the proper perspective. There are many passages in the Bible that make it perfectly plain. I mean, one would have to be either very ignorant or almost trying to pervert what the scriptures are saying, that the assurances with regard to prayer have no absolute, universal, total kind of implications to them, as though any individual with any whim whatever, even if it violates the will of God, that therefore God is going to grant that prayer. Again, you have to view this within the perspective of your relationship with God as Father. That when you pray, that prayer itself reflects the fact that you have a special relationship with God, and that special relationship of God cannot manifest itself in a way that would do violence to the character of God. Now, other passages in the New Testament that speak about praying according to his will, or praying in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? That you're coming, appealing to the fact that you're related to Christ, that you belong to him, that you come with his authority. But obviously, if you come with his authority, you're going to have to ask something that is in keeping with what Jesus wants. That's what it means when you tack the in Jesus' name at the end. I hope you remember that, that you're coming with the authority of Christ himself. But that also involves that you're coming in agreement with him. That's part of what we're talking about. But there's another element, an even more difficult one to deal with, one that you have in the Lord's Prayer that we'll talk about again a little bit more carefully in just a minute. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that can be a really troubling kind of a statement. We say it every Sunday, perhaps very frequently at any rate, and maybe we don't think about it as much as we ought to. The whole matter becomes even more disturbing because, as you will recall, in Matthew 6, right after the Lord's Prayer is given to us, we have the statement in verse 14, this is Matthew 6, 14, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And all of a sudden, you're faced with this problem. Well, now, wait a minute here. Are you saying that my salvation, the forgiveness of my sins, is dependent on my ability to show kindness? That seems like salvation by works. There's another passage, the very important parable of Matthew 18. Remember the parable of the two debtors and the man who owed the king millions and millions of dollars. And his debt is forgiven. And then he comes to his co-worker, and he owes him a couple of $100s, and he chokes him until and puts him in jail because he will not pay his debt, even though he pleads with him. And then Jesus talks about how the king gets angry and sent that unfaithful servant, puts him in jail, and you'll be there suffering until you pay every last bit. Now that's, you have to remember that the debt that this man owed was unpayable. When Jesus says 10,000 talents, he's using the largest monetary unit. The talent was the biggest thing that he could refer to. And then he uses, when he says 10,000, you're talking about the highest number for which there is a name in Greek, in the Testament, a myriad talents. That's a way of saying, you know, infinite debt. It cannot be paid. And whether we like it or not, when you come to the end of that parable and you have that statement, he'll be there suffering until he pays the last bit. That is definitely a picture of eternal punishment. Now, you see how difficult this becomes. You know, how in the world do you reconcile the message of salvation by grace with this apparently conditional element, both with our prayer, in our prayers, and even more generally, with our eternal state? Well, actually, it's perhaps a little bit simpler than it may appear. And we've been hearing about this in church from other perspectives as well. But in the Gospel of Matthew especially, and Pastor Cotton then referred to this briefly at the beginning of his sermon, but in the Gospel of Matthew especially, there's a great deal of emphasis on the difference between true and false disciples. That's one of the most crucial themes throughout the whole gospel. We talked about that as well earlier in this quarter, you may remember. And again, you know, the statement in chapter 6 that I just read right after the Lord's Prayer, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon which we're told specifically in chapter 5 was addressed to the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is not an evangelistic discourse. It is not telling people how can you become saved. It is rather a message addressed directly to those who have received the Beatitudes, who are enjoying those blessings of God, who are part of this great new covenant community consisting of those who are the disciples of Christ. And now we're faced with the fact that those people who are in this community, they are not all true disciples. And there are some, Jesus tells us, who will come to me in the last day and say, "But Jesus, we did this and we did the other. We even performed miracles in your name." And Jesus' statement would be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not that I used to know you for a while, but you just tripped up. It's, "I never knew you." It is the false disciples. Now, what appears to be the case, you see, and this is somewhat speculative, but I think that you can make a very good case for it, is that maybe the church of which Matthew is a part, or the people to whom Matthew is speaking, you're dealing with a church situation where you have this problem of people claiming to be Christians, claiming to be disciples, and yet they do not appreciate the fact that a true disciple is one who obeys the will of the Heavenly Father. It is the one who hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice. You remember, that's the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He who hears my words and puts them into practice is the one who built his house on the rock. And the one who doesn't fell on the sand, and there's destruction. And what Matthew is doing as he's writing his gospel is he's bringing to bear the teaching of Jesus very directly on that situation. And Jesus had already warned, you see, his people about that. Now, for whatever reason, and I think there are some very important reasons for it, but for whatever reason, the most explicit or the clearest expression of discipleship is this willingness to forgive others. It is so important. It is so so fundamental a part to the Christian experience that Jesus is saying to us, and Matthew is emphasizing to his church, that when there is that unwillingness to forgive, the most natural interpretation of that is that the individual himself or herself has not experienced the forgiveness of the Heavenly Father. Now, you see the different perspective here. It's not that an individual says, well, I want to be saved. How am I saved? Well, you have to do this and this and this and the other, including forgive others for their sins against you. That's not the picture at all. It is the picture of people who are already part of the Christian community. They have made a profession of faith. But not all who have made a profession of faith are true disciples. And then there are these who harbor bitter feelings, and that expresses itself perhaps in less than kind behavior towards one another, and they will not forgive. And then Jesus says, that's impossible. And the person who has truly experienced God's forgiveness will manifest that in his life as he deals with his brethren. Now, here is one of the great marks of discipleship. You remember how that comes out particularly in the context of loving one another in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15. This commandment I give you, that you love one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and my commandments are that you love one another. As I loved you, you must love one another. This is the mark of discipleship. And that expresses itself in many ways, to be sure, but one of the ways in which it expresses itself is to forgive as we have been forgiven. To forgive as we have been forgiven. And the so-called model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you see, has that right in the middle. It is the prayer that distinguishes you as a disciple of Jesus. Don't forget that. And right in the middle, you're reminded every time you pray that you're to forgive as God has forgiven you. So prayer is conditional. Another very important element of prayer is how it ought to be related to the concerns of the kingdom of God. I talked about that very briefly when I said that your perspective ought to be more than just your personal needs, that you have to view the work of God more generally. And that comes out already in the Lord's Prayer. Incidentally, I just made a comment that may be a little bit ambiguous, and perhaps I should take a minute to rephrase it. When the disciples in Luke 11 asked Jesus, teach us to pray, it is very likely that that does not mean teach us how to pray in a general sense, but rather teach us a prayer that will distinguish us as your disciples. Remember, they say, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And there is some evidence for the idea that in Palestine in those days, a rabbi might teach a particular prayer to his disciples that would be distinctive of the fact that indeed they were his disciples. Now, you cannot prove that absolutely, but there is a lot to be said for that, and this would be rather important. When Jesus gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer, it is not merely, in a very general sense, giving a pattern for prayer or giving a lesson in prayer, but he's saying, this is the prayer that marks you as my disciples. This is what's distinctive about your relationship to God. And how does it begin? Our Father. That's the very first thing. You know, it's not dear Lord or dear Jesus, and I don't have anything against that necessarily, but I think we need to remember the significance of addressing God as Father. Jesus himself, when he prays, remember in John 17, he begins, Holy Father. And that's the first thing. The next thing is that our minds are drawn away from us to God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First thing is, hey, you've got to get your perspectives and your priorities straight. You don't start out thinking about your personal needs within your own little world. Even when you get to that point, you're going to have to view it in that broader perspective. The ultimate goal, everything that ought to be giving meaning to your prayers, is that this great object, that the name of God may be hallowed, that it may be glorified, that people will indeed respond to God as they ought to respond. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is what distinguishes the prayers of Christ's disciples. Their prayers are kingdom-oriented. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The manifestation of God's work, of his rule, of his grace upon the world. That's what sets our perspective. And everything we pray for ought somehow or other to be related to that. There's a very important passage, you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, that you need to keep in mind. In chapter 14, you will remember that Jesus is addressing a very, very difficult question. He has already told his disciples he's going to go away. He will die. And the disciples are very troubled, and Jesus tries to comfort them. He says, do not be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. I have conquered, and so on. And the reason why they're not to be troubled is because when he goes away, it isn't as though he's going to leave them. In fact, it is to their advantage that he goes away, because if he goes away, he will, after he goes to the Father, he will send another comforter, another paraclete, if you heard that expression in the Greek, the one who comes alongside to help, is the usual way in which that is viewed. He's not going away in some absolute sense. He's going away that he may come back. He comes back in the person of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, among other things, it means the responsibility of working for the kingdom. Look at verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, we may come back to this matter next week. But Jesus says to his disciples that they will do greater works. I think this is a reference to the great work of evangelism that we read about beginning in the book of Acts. But why is it possible? It's possible because I'm going to the Father. And if I'm going to the Father, I'll give you the Holy Spirit who will give you the power to do this. But you see, and this is what I wanted to get at, it is in this context of doing works of the kingdom that he tells us in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Again, don't wrench this wonderful promise from its context. It is in the context of the work of the kingdom, of doing the greater works, that Jesus makes this wonderful promise. Now, what does that mean? That you can only pray, that you can only ask things that are explicitly dealing with evangelism or the work of the church? Well, no, not exactly. But what it means is the same thing that I think the Lord's Prayer is trying to tell us. That when you pray, you've got to pray in the context of God's work more generally. It means, for example, that let's suppose that you have a health problem, or that you're trying to decide something about anything, buying a house, finding work, getting married, doesn't matter what it may be, things that are very personal. It doesn't mean that you cannot pray for these things, but it means that it is possible and even necessary to be able to pray for these personal things, not just within the context of my needs, what I'm concerned about, whether I'm going to be happy or not, but, hey, I am a citizen of the kingdom, and there are needs that I have. And those needs have to be viewed in the context of the fact that I am here not just to enjoy life, I am here to serve God. And I'm not going to serve God very well if I have this health problem. Or I'm not going to serve God very well if I am worried over this house situation or my job or marrying the wrong person. And if you're able to pray, you see, within that context, then you have a perspective on prayer that, to my mind, is absolutely fundamental. And the problem that all of us, I think, go through, you see, about should I pray for this? Am I being selfish? Is it right to pray for this or not? I think a lot of that would disappear if we were disciplined enough whenever we pray to be thinking, you know, really thinking when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, that's my setting, that's my goal, that's what ought to motivate everything that I do. All right then, I pray for my personal needs within the context of the fact that I am a son of God, that I am a citizen of the kingdom, that I am here for much more than just live my life. And I think some appreciation for that can be very helpful. Well, finally, with regard to Jesus' teaching about prayer, it is a very important matter of praying in faith. Praying in faith. How our Lord keeps coming back at this. Remember how often he says, you are of little faith. How often he tells us that if we pray with faith, then it will be done. Why? Well, again, because prayer is supposed to be an expression of our self-consciousness as God's children. He is our Father. We come to him as a child comes to his father. You know, the child doesn't know anything. All he knows is the father can do anything. And he comes believing that the Father loves him and that he has the power to grant what the child does. Now, what is true in a very, very imperfect and limited way within that family situation is blown out of all proportions if when we view our relationship with God the Father, because God the Father is indeed all-powerful and he can do whatever he would do. And more than that, the Father is all-merciful and he will indeed give us all that we need. And so we ought to pray in faith. Now, our time is almost over, but I want to say something that I think is very important here. And it has to do with the passage in Mark, chapter 11, a passage you're familiar with. Mark chapter 11, this is in connection with the, remember the miracle of the fig tree that is withered? And the disciples are amazed at this. And then beginning with verse 22, Mark 11, verse 22, Jesus says, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. That's put in again. But look particularly at verse 24. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I remember, because it made a tremendous impression on me when I was a youngster, and I had been a Christian, well, at least I had committed my life to the Lord for about a year or so, and there was this book by a man named Andrew Murray, whose name you may be familiar with. He's a British pastor who served in South Africa for most of his life and was very influential in some circles. And I don't like everything he has to say, but he has a little book. It's not little. It's a good book, size book, called With Christ in the School of Prayer. With Christ in the School of Prayer. And I remember reading that. And he talked about this passage. And he pointed out very strongly the way in which it is stated. Jesus says, when you pray, believe that you have received it. It's already yours. It's been given to you. And he talked about the past tense. And when I learned a little bit of Greek, that's the first thing I checked. You see, is this really true? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. When you pray, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, you know, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. I don't want to make a whole theology of prayer just built on the past tense of this verse. But I think we need to pay attention to it. It's part of what it means for us to come to God in faith, to come to our Heavenly Father praying in faith. You see, you come knowing that God is all-powerful, knowing that God is all-merciful, You come praying for God's glorification, for the work of the kingdom. You come in that faith and you say, Lord, give me this. And you know that you're praying in conformity with God's will. Believe that you have it, that you have received it, and it will be yours. And it will be yours. Now, how do you put that together with the fact that there are so many times when we pray and, you know, everything seems to fall? You know, well, this is in conformity to God's will generally, and this and the other, and God doesn't give it to us. Well, maybe we can talk a little bit more about that next Sunday. But you can't allow some of those problems to dilute or they cannot encourage you to ignore the significance of this strong word of confidence in our prayer life. I have much to learn about this myself. I suppose all of us ought need to. But remember these things. We are truly God's children. He is our Father. And He tells us how to pray. We pray in secret. We pray briefly. We persevere. We pray with certain conditions. We pray for the kingdom. And we pray in faith and assurance. And when we do that, in a sense, we are echoing the way in which Christ Himself prayed. Maybe that also ought to remind us of a few things. God's name is truly glorified.